This is the 2010 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this second session is Brother Lane Rittmeyer from Cardiff, Wales. His theme this week is the power of Bible places and their lessons for us. This is his first class, and the subject of this class is But Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. The reading was taken from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 1 to 12.
Dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's great to be with you, especially at this time of the year. It's wonderful to come aside from the world and to concentrate on the Word of God. Our thoughts are with our brothers and sisters in England, in Castleton, where a similar northern winter study, which my wife Kathleen and myself set up some 14 years ago, are still going on, and they're also studying the Word of God away from the distraction of this world. Although the subject for this afternoon is But Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, I first want to speak a few words about the land of Israel, especially as a teaching aid. We read in this verse 12 that Israel is a land which Yahadai Elohim cares for. The eyes of Yahadai Elohim are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. What a remarkable statement. Although we've lived there, I've lived there for 20 years in the land of Israel, mainly in Jerusalem, we often thought that God is always looking at this land. So Israel, we believe, has been created specially by God as a teaching aid to teach us spiritual lessons. While we lived in the land, a lot of our time was taken up with work in archaeology, because both my wife Kathleen and myself, we are archaeologists, and as I said yesterday, since the day we met, our lives have been in ruins. But it was a very enjoyable way to spend your time. When you work in archaeology, you find all sorts of interesting things, and I never forget the day that I dug up my wife Kathleen on Mount Zion, the most wonderful find I ever made. But while we were working there and raising a family, we always looked at the land through the eyes of the Bible. But later on, we became more deeply aware of the spiritual significance of certain places in the Bible. Some places recur time and again. The Bible is actually full of geographical places. And why are they there? Why should we read that you travel from A to B and not get out an atlas and look at those places and see the significance of those places? Recently we've been making maps for our work of all sort of Bible events, and especially of the life of Christ. And during those five sessions, I want to look at the life of Christ, but through the places where he had been, which he visited, some of them time and again. And made us realize that before we had laptops and projectors and whiteboards and blackboards and all sorts of audiovisual materials, God had already designed the land as a teaching aid. And that's the way we learn to look at it. So what do we know about the land? Well, it lies at the junction of the great land masses of Europe. Here's Europe, here's Asia, and here's Africa. And the land of Israel is right in the middle of it. A very important location. If you go to Genesis chapter 48, then Jacob says this: after he had blessed Joseph in verse 15 and said, Elohim, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the Elohim which fed me all, or shepherded me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Because that's where Israel is located. And that is why I suppose it's often in the news, because of its central location. Even today, Almost every day on the front page of the newspapers, Israel is mentioned. It's also reinforced by the Psalms. If you go to Psalm 74, you can see this centrality of the land of Israel in the purpose of God. It says there in verse 12, "For Elohim is my king, of old working salvation in the midst of the earth." I believe the comma is at the wrong place. Elohim is my king, but of old, from a long time ago, he's been working salvation in the midst of the earth. And that's why Abram was sent to that land. It was a special location with all its challenges. If you look at this map, then we can see that the ancient land of Israel was located in between Egypt on the south and the other empires of Assyria and Babylon and Persia to the northeast. And this all acted as a land bridge between these empires, and it shaped their history. And sometimes God used the enemies of Israel to punish her whenever that was necessary. The land has also been called a sanctuary and an observatory. If you look at the boundaries of the land, and on the east and on the south, we've got deserts. On the west is the Mediterranean Sea, and in the north are very high mountains. So it's a land of isolation, just like we have isolated ourselves from the world, so we can serve God without distraction. It's isolation, but it's strength, but also its weakness, because it was still possible to make contact with the neighbors, who frequently used Israel as a land bridge. When Egypt fought against Assyria, they went through Israel. When Babylon fought against Egypt, they went through the land of Israel. So despite its isolation, there was also a lot of contact with the neighboring countries. And throughout its history, the land of Israel has been opened to cultural changes and social influences from nearly all points of the compass. So God used this location to give Israel an opportunity to be a separate people who had separated themselves unto God, but also to see if they trusted in him, or rather in the nations that were around them. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 18, we can see the reference which is made to the location of Israel and how they viewed and used the land. In chapter 2 of Jeremiah and verse 18, the prophet speaks against Israel. In verse 17 he says, "Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken Yahweh thy Elohim, when he led thee by the way?" How did they forsake him? "What hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? What hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river?" They were not content to live in isolation, in a land flowing with milk and honey, but there was plenty for water and food available. They had to go to the way of Egypt. They had to go to the way of Assyria, and they were condemned for it. So Israel had its strength, and it also has its weaknesses. Just as we, as Christadelphians, we've also been placed in the sanctuary of our ecclesia, brethren and sisters. Look upon it as a sanctuary, where we can be isolated away from the world, where we can serve God and encourage one another without distraction. It was easy for Israel, if they wanted to go to Egypt or to go to Assyria. It's easy for us to go to the world. We walk on the computer, we are in the world at just a touch of a button, and we can see all the evil that is in the world. Or do we use it, and whatever means of communications we have, to strengthen the brotherhood? But looking at the land itself, in a very small area, there are all sorts of different types of vegetation, of soils and of climate. You can divide the land into four different strips. You've got the coastal plain, very clearly marked out, along the coast, with flat and very fertile land. They get a central mountain range, high and lofty. There are no major roads going right through that central mountain range. They got a deep and dark Jordan Valley, which ends in the Dead Sea. And then we got the other side of Jordan. And it often depends where you live, what influence that may have on your life in the truth. Let's go to Judges. Let's first look here at the coastal plain. You've seen this one before. So here's the coastal plain. This is where the tribe of Asher and Zebulun and Ephraim lived. You get cities like Tyre and Akko, Haifa, Dor, Caesarea, and so on. But what does it say in Judges chapter 1? Sometimes we can be a bit too comfortable in our lives at the cost of our spiritual strength. In Judges chapter 1 and verse 29, talking about the people that lived in the coastal plain in the Philistine country, Ephraim, in verse 29, did not drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them, became tributaries. It's getting worse with Asher, who didn't drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor Achlab, nor Achziv, nor Helba, nor Afik, nor Rehob, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites as a minority, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Are our ecclesias, and are we ourselves, brothers and sisters, strong in faith or weak in conviction, like the Asherites, the Ephraimites, the Danites, and the Zebulunites, who did not drive out the Canaanites? Do we have the inner strength, brothers and sisters, to overcome our enemies? Do we believe in the power of good? Are we overcome of evil, or can we overcome evil with good? But then we look at the central mountain range, and then you get a total different lifestyle. You see, Kadesh, a city of refuge. Nazareth, where Jesus was born. Mount Tabor, a rallying place of Deborah and Barak. Shechem, the first place where Abram went to. Shiloh, where the tabernacle stood. Bethel, where God appeared to Jacob in a dream. Jerusalem, where God caused his name to dwell. Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. And Hebron, another city of refuge. So in between Dan and Beersheba, we've got this mountain range, and that is much more suited for spiritual life, away from the attractions of the world. So it is characterized by isolation and by strength. The Philistines were in the plain. They couldn't capture the Israelites who were in the mountains. And so we need to make our ecclesias also bastions of strength, keeping ourselves undefiled by the world. But then we have the deep and dark Jordan Valley, part of the great Rift Valley here. And we get places like Dan and Hazor and Adam and Sodom and Jericho and the Dead Sea itself. It speaks of corruption from beginning to end, from Caesarea, where they had a idol worship, and up to Jericho and Sodom, which were destroyed. It's a place where we should remember Lot's wife. And when we travel this valley later this evening, we can see, or tomorrow, we'll see it as a picture of life itself. The name Jordan, Yarden in Hebrew, means the descender. It starts high up in Israel, where the snow melts, and we get lovely waterfalls, but it ends up in the Dead Sea, into death itself. Sodom became an example of eternal damnation by fire because of its sexual orientation. We live in very similar times, and are we affected by it? And then we have the other side of Jordan, where the Reubenites were living, and half-tribe in Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh. And only a few places are there, Ramoth Gilead and Rabbah of the Ammonites and Bezer. And Golan, three cities of refuge. When the children of Israel came out of the desert of Sinai after 40 years of wandering, then the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad and Manasseh, half of Manasseh, who first of all helped the other tribes during 5 long years to conquer the Canaanites, then they went back home. And they became content to live there. In splendid isolation, in beautiful countryside, very fertile land. But what does it say about those people? Let's go to Judges chapter 5. And there are two verses there we like to concentrate on. In the song of Deborah and Barak, who were fighting against the Canaanites. They called all the tribes. But who did come? Or rather, who did not come? While we talk about the other side, Jordan, look what it says in verse 15. The prince of Issachar, they were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak, he was sent on foot into the valley. But the divisions of Reuben were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flock? For the divisions of Reuben were great searchings of heart. They had a lovely lifestyle, plenty of food around. Why bother? That great searchings of heart. Shall we go or shan't we go? Shall we help our brethren and sisters or shan't we help our brethren and sisters? That's the mentality that was created in that particular lifestyle. We can also live in our cocoon and not be bothered about other brethren and sisters and ecclesias that are in need. So, are our ecclesias characterized by the Reubenite inertia? And are we lukewarm because we have increased in goods and have need of nothing? Or are we like the mountain dwellers of Issachar and Naphtali, a people who jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field in the time of Deborah and Barak? Often what we are is determined by where we choose to live. And Israel is the land of our inheritance. When you go there, you feel alive. You feel part of God's plan. It helps figuring out where you are in the readings. A few years ago, we led a trip to Israel with 44 young Christadelphians and some older brethren and sisters as well. And one said, I feel at home here. If you know the Bible, you feel at home in the land of Israel. He says, the better you know the Bible, the better you are able to understand the land. But I'm not going to give you a lesson in topography or geography. Let's listen to the words of Robert Roberts. Thank you. Robert Roberts wrote in Nazareth Revisited, topographical coincidences run through the whole plan of the Bible. The offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah required that Jesus should be offered there also. The birth of David at Bethlehem required the same thing of Jesus. David's flight up the Mount of Olives from the presence of Israel's rebellion seems to find a counterpart in Christ going to Gethsemane, where he also was betrayed. And David's return by that mount, a counterpart in Christ coming back to the Mount of Olives before his enthronement in Jerusalem. There's much more to that. We ask ourselves, is it because of the fact that it's written, it's a land that Yahweh cares for? In Hebrew it means he has searched it out. You see, more beautiful countries perhaps. New Zealand is a fantastically beautiful country. But now God chose Israel. The eyes of Yahweh, thy Elohim, are always upon it from beginning of the year until the end of the year. So why this land? But from our study of it, it appears that the land was specially designed to teach the great lessons which God wanted to teach mankind, especially the nation of Israel. And the more you look into it, the more you see that there's like a stage set prepared for the dramas that would unfold itself on that stage. It's truly the land of promise. Abram was told to walk through the length and the breadth of it. And all the great men of scriptures have done that. Jesus walked through the land in his teaching and in his healing. We learn many lessons if we walk in their footsteps. So if you walk around the stage yet, it gives you an idea of the script of the drama that is going to be produced there. And it's the same if you walk through the land. You get that idea when you read through scriptures. When you read phrases such as mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is Yahweh round about them that fear him. Surely as Tabor among the mountains, and Carmel by the sea. We read that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? I must be in my Father's house. Those are all geographical references to very important places. Sometimes God calls Israel his threshing floor. Actually, many times in the prophets. Because the Jezreel and the Ayalon valleys, they seem to have been created as battlefields where Josiah lost his life. So the whole lie of the land has teaching for its people and for us also. There are places of such significance in God's plan that they appear again and again in the pages of Scripture. There's one place we will come to later on where Christ went back time and time and time again. Because he got comfort from that particular place. Not from the physical trees and the shrubs and the river that was there, but from the associations that place had built into it. Jesus said, I must walk today and tomorrow. And to be a Hebrew means to walk through the land. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12, that we can see that he was the first Hebrew. In Genesis 12 and verse 6, we read that Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain or the oak of Moreh. Passing through, that's the Hebrew word for a Hebrew. Who avar, he was a Hebrew in the land. And God told him to do so in the next chapter, 13 and verse 7. When, verse 17, after God had given that wonderful promise, let's go to verse 15. It says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, so shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise and be a Hebrew. Walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So in these studies we're going to look at some examples of what we call the power of Bible places, especially those connected with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going on a journey, because life is a journey, brothers and sisters. We go from one place to another, from one event to another, and so did Jesus also. So let's then start at the very beginning, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple. There was, in this map, you can see that in the Gospels, we first meet Gabriel, who appears to Zacharias in the temple. And then later on, we meet the same Gabriel again. He goes to Mary in Nazareth. And then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth in the hill country of Judah. What is the importance and how do people react in the places in which they lived? Well, if you look at the temple itself, Gabriel in the temple, he appeared unto Zechariah and he says, thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. The importance of Gabriel appearing at a particular time, at a particular location, is extremely important. Here you can see the reconstruction of the Temple Mount. Here's the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. The Golden Gate is here nowadays. Here's the Antonia Fortress on the northwestern corner. Here's the western wall and the southern wall. And right in the middle stood this magnificent temple. It was as high as 20-story, multi-story building nowadays, all covered over with gold. And all the buildings, which had different functions, built around the temple. Right in front of the temple, you can see the temple itself standing, that beautiful golden facade. Josephus, a historian, said, if you stood on the Mount of Olives early in the morning and the sun rose up, the sun that was reflected by the gold of the temple would blind your eyes. It was a magnificent building. Jesus called it the house of my father, despite the fact that it was built by Herod the Great. In front of it was the court of the women, also called the treasury, where Jesus did most of his teaching. And all the buildings of the temple, which the disciples pointed out when they sat on the Mount of Olives. In this courtyard, many things happened. It's where Jesus talked about the woman who had cast two mites in the treasury. It was here that Jesus was presented as a baby, where Anna the prophetess and Simeon the prophet were meeting with them. He would see 15 semicircular steps where the Levite used to sing their psalms. And beyond there was the temple itself, an absolutely very imposing and magnificent building. But it was inside this building where the angel Gabriel appeared. He appeared in the Holy of Holies, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. What does that mean? Well, the altar of incense stood on the west side of the holy, right in front of the veil. The right side is always the southern side, because east is forward, so right is south, and left is east. So he stood in between the altar of incense and the lampstand, because he represents the word of God. And Zacharias was standing there at the altar of incense, which represents prayer. It says in Psalm 141, "My prayer shall be set forth before thee as incense." The apostles in Acts chapter 3 went to the temple at the hour of prayer, at the hour of incense, between 2 and 3 o'clock. That's where Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, who was offering incense. But there's more to that, because in the temple, the priest served for 2 weeks, and he was serving according to the order of Abijah. And every morning they cast lots for each priest a certain duty to do. There were all sort of things had to be done. The altar outside had to be cleaned and wood brought for the sacrifices inside the temple, inside the holy here. 5 priests went in. 1 was offering incense, but before him 1 had cleaned the altar of incense. Another 1 went out to get the coals of the altar burnt offerings. The 4th 1 looked after the lampstand, and the 5th did general duty. But to offer incense was the most coveted lot to receive. And because everybody wanted to do it, once you had done it, you could never do it again. So Zechariah got a chance of his lifetime. He got a lot to offer incense in the temple. And that's why he prayed there. Of course, God can hear our prayer always, but this was a particular time and a particular place to say a prayer, to be almost sure that God will hear your prayer. All his life, he must have been waiting for this opportunity to pray to God for a son. In this magnificent temple, the most beautiful building in the land of Israel and in Jerusalem. So you think, wow, I can pray to God and I expect an answer. And he got an answer. Gabriel said, "Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." As we read in Luke 1 and 13. And then he didn't believe it. How is it possible, brothers and sisters, to wait all your life to be in a particular place, to offer incense, and to say your prayers, asking for something which seems impossible, and then angel appears and you don't believe it. And you are struck dumb. So he couldn't even say the blessing, which they said every day after the offering of incense. Here you can see 5 priests standing there. Here's the incense offering priest. After they've been there a whole hour in the holy, they came out, all 5 of them. They raised up their hands, all 5, as you can see there in the model, and they said the blessing. But Zacharias was dumb. So we don't know what he would have said. But we do know what he was supposed to have said, because every day those priests said in unison the same blessing of number 6, verse 24 to 26. Yahweh bless thee and keep thee. Yahweh make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's what they said every day. Now God made his face shine upon Zacharias. He was gracious unto him. He heard his prayer. And then he didn't believe it. And we can be in a very similar situation, brothers and sisters. We read the word of God, and we commit our life to God, and we pray to God. But do we always recognize it? And are we thankful when we get an answer to our prayer? Or do we just subscribe it to certain circumstances that we got what we wanted after all? And the contrast between Gabriel being in the temple and then later being sent to Nazareth could not have been greater. Because Nazareth, although we're going to look much more at Nazareth tomorrow, God willing, Gabriel now after having been in that beautiful temple and being met with unbelief, was now sent to a little village in Galilee named Nazareth. That's what it looks like today. You can see the Jezreel Valley to the south of it, and it's quite a large city nowadays, but in those times it was a small city. Here's a photograph of Nazareth about 100 years ago, and that's what it looked like, I believe, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. A small village inside a bowl, surrounded by mountains, isolated, poor, and that's where Gabriel was sent. Not to the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, but to a little village, to a little girl. And a very different reception he got. Because if you go to Luke chapter 1, we read there in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, I mean after his appearance to Zechariah, the angel Gabriel, and his name means the mighty man of God, he was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now names are very important in the Bible. Mary had a Hebrew name. In Hebrew, she would have been called Miriam. And that name means exalted. Her name doesn't come from Mara or bitterness. Her name was Miriam. Even in the Greek New Testament, she's called Mariam. And indeed, she was exalted. And how did the angel greet her? In verse 28, the angel came in unto her in a humble house, in a humble village, far away from the magnificent city of Jerusalem. He said, "Hail, or rejoice, thou highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Well, she's never been greeted like that in her life. She wasn't used to be greeted like that. And then we read in verse 29, she was troubled at this saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The message of a Savior being born of a virgin would not have been strange to her, because she knew the prophets, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But the fact that it was Gabriel there, who had first appeared to Zechariah, now came to her. And she only thought, "Why me?" After she heard the message of Gabriel, she only asked one question. She says, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" It's a wonderful lifestyle this girl lived, a very faithful girl in Israel. But this was not a question out of unbelief, as the question of Zechariah was, who didn't believe and asked for a sign. Her question was perfectly reasonable. And therefore in verse 37, the angel in verse 35 says, after her question in verse 34, it says, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And then he also says, "Behold thy cousin Elizabeth. She has also conceived a son in her old age, and is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." Well, she would have remembered Abraham and Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah laughed in unbelief. But how did Mary react? She said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And sometimes we get a far better reception, brethren and sisters, as the angel Gabriel did, in humble dwellings,